Good evening.
Good evening.
You're all so quiet tonight. Need a little energy boost? Somebody run down to the extra store and buy some of that energy drink. Get us going, huh? Well, it's good to see you all tonight on Saturday night. Thanks for coming to the house of the Lord. If you want to, you can get your Bibles open to Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. It's just before the New Testament. It's in the rear end of the Old Testament, the back. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. No, that's not Haggai, Zechariah. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. There you go. You know, I used to race. I used to teach 7th and 8th graders. It was a Bible instruction class, and one of the fun, I tried to figure out how to make it fun, and of course I was making them grind out learning the books of the Bible so that they could recite them off. And so I've turned it into a race. I used to race the fastest kids in the class and who could say the Old Testament and the New Testament the fastest, and I'd buy them a Dairy Queen if they could beat me. I only bought one in all the years that they could do that, but you know, some of those words are, hey guys, Zechariah, Malachi, have a cooking on this, wow, something. Hey, did you hear about the break-in that happened this week in San Carlos? Yeah, it was quite something. The guy broke into a house one night and he had his flashlight and he was looking around and he was looking, of course, for the valuables, and all of a sudden he heard this voice, and the voice said, Jesus knows you're here. And he nearly jumped out of his skin, and he quick shut his flashlight off, and he just stood there, and he thought, what in the world? And he didn't hear anything again, and so he put his flashlight back on, and he knew where the stereo was. He started pulling the stereo out and unhooking it, and all of a sudden he heard, Jesus is watching you. And he shined his light around. He's looking around frantically, and all of a sudden he shines it in the corner over there, and there's a parrot. And he looked at that parrot and he said, did you say that? And the parrot said, yes, I did. I'm trying to warn you that he's watching you. Well, the burglar just relaxed. And he said, warn me, huh? Who in the world are you? I'm Moses, the bird replied. And the burglar looked at him and said, what kind of people would name their parrot Moses? And the parrot said, the same kind of people that would name their Rottweiler Jesus. There was no break-in. I'm just pulling it away. Thanks, Andy, for that this week. What's God up to? What's he up to these days? Where's everything heading? Where's it going to go? We talked last week about that from Isaiah 48, and God made it very clear to the people there that he's up to bringing glory for his own sake, the glory of his own name. He's in the process of bringing glory to himself. That's what he's up to. And as much as this world is in chaos, as much as it feels like it's turning upside down and roaring and rolling and screaming and crying out in the things of this world, it's all about God bringing glory to himself. It's all leading towards a final end. And the book is Zephaniah, in which we're going to just read one verse out of tonight. The book of Zephaniah is about the day of the Lord. The day when God is going to bring about, eventually, a final day of the glorious appearing of Jesus, of course, and a final total judgment of all the peoples in all the earth. For those who know him and love him, it's going to be a very merciful judgment. For those who don't, of course we know, it's not going to be so good for them. There will be a final doom and condemnation. Turn with me, if you're there with me, in Zephaniah. Chapter 3, verse 17, Zephaniah has talked about this day. Well, maybe I'll start in verse 14 just to put it in a bigger context. He's talking to Judah, which is the daughter, his daughter, who has chosen people. He says, "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel." Israel there referring to Judah specifically. "Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you." Isn't that wonderful? "He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, 'Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing.'" And you can't help but read that verse 17 and go, wow, I can't wait. Because I love Jesus. Do you love Jesus?
Yes.
And that's you in that verse. I'm going to paint a really big picture tonight. It's stuff you may never have heard about before. I hope you'll stick with me. It's a little bit of a historical, scientific, religious lesson, so to speak. And I'm going to try to, it's going to start really big, but I'm going to try and bring it down to really small. Eventually we'll get there. Stick with me if you would. There was a man that lived in the year 100 to 175 AD. His name was Claudius Ptolemy. Ptolemy. Ptolemy basically introduced the theory that the planet Earth was stationary and that all the other planets, including the sun and the moon and the stars, revolved around the Earth. Basically, in Ptolemy's theory, the Earth was the center of the universe, and everything else revolved around the center of the universe, the planet Earth. The theory was called geocentric, an Earth-centered theory of the universe, which went unchallenged, by the way, for 1,300 years. Oh, hang on a second. Now listen to this. It doesn't take much of a leap because of the way man thinks to come to the conclusion that as man heard that in the Greek philosophy that was in control and flooding through the world at that time, thinking of man more of himself than he ought to be, thinking of his existence of himself in the midst of that geocentric philosophy, man was probably thinking, if the Earth is stationary and everything in the universe, here's the Earth, is revolving around the Earth, and man is on the Earth in this stationary geocentric form, and everything is revolving around the Earth, then surely everything must revolve around man. And because they took the scriptures literally in Genesis, where man was created and he was blown into the breath of life by God, and he was put in a capacity by God to rule, subdue the earth and rule over it, in fact, everything therefore must revolve around me too, and it became a theory of anthropocentricity or man-centeredness. Anthropology is the study of man. anthropocentricity became a very, very strong Greek-based worldview that heavily influenced the entire world. And that everything revolved around man became the center of the New Testament world's thinking in those years of Ptolemy and beyond. Well, Ptolemy's view of the universe survived virtually unchallenged, if you can think about this, for 1,300 years from that point, up until the early 1500s, when the Polish astronomer Nicholas Copernicus, I have the worst time with that word, put forward a radically different view and theory. The reason he said that the stars appeared to be in orbit around the Earth was in fact that because the Earth itself was moving and rotating on its own axis every 24 hours, the apparent movement that the person standing on the Earth looking up into the heavens saw was in fact the movements of the heaven was an illusion caused itself by the movement of the Earth rotating on its axis. So the observer was in itself, himself, herself, moving along with it. Suggesting that the Earth was moving was heresy enough. But Copernicus went on to argue that the wandering motion of the planets could only be explained if they were orbiting the sun rather than the Earth. That indeed the Earth was not stationary, but rather it was part of the moon and the stars and the other planets who were in a rotation, rotating around the sun itself. Copernicus was a very distinguished churchman in the Roman Catholic Church. Now you need to understand that in those days, it's the complete opposite of what the view of religion is today. The view of religion today is science is up here in ranking and religion is down here. But in those days, it was a complete turnaround. Science was down here and religion was the ranking authority up here. And at that time, when Copernicus was in 1473 to 1543, Rome was in complete control. So when he proposed this theory of the all-important Earth's position in the universe wasn't geocentric, but rather it was moving in a revolution along with the stars and the moon and the other planets, it challenged greatly the religious establishment, especially the Vatican and the Pope. Well, Copernicus had a fear inside of himself. And his fear was the wrath of the church. So what Copernicus did was he kept his theories that the earth was actually in movement on two different levels, he kept it all to himself. For over 30 years, he never said a word about it publicly to anybody. And finally, when he was nearing his death and feeling that he didn't want to take this important knowledge to the grave, he finally decided to publish his little book. It was called The Revolutions of the Celestial Spheres. When it was eventually published in 1543, he saw the copy on the day that he died. You know what the Roman Church did with that book? It immediately put it in the papal index of forbidden books. And it was locked away. Well, it was a few years down the road, and you'll know this, another man came along whom you're all familiar with named Galileo. And Galileo took the Copernican Revolution, it was called, and the theory and understanding of what he had discovered. And he developed it even more into the truth of what it is today. The earth is not the center of the universe, and is in fact in constant motion, as all are the other planets, rotating on its own axis and rotating in orbit around the sun. We're dealing with the question, what's God up to? The whole point of this is to answer a very fundamental question below that. Who do we think exists for whom? Who do you exist for? Yourself or something or someone else? Ptolemy's view lent itself to an anthropocentric position that everything revolves around man, therefore we must exist for us. Copernicus' revolution challenged that truth, and some of the early theologians, like Martin Luther, for instance, understood that it wasn't about everything centering around man. Rather, the proper view, as Martin Luther looked at the scriptures and compared it with what Copernicus had come forth with, Martin Luther came forth with a theocentric view, God-centered, theos being God, centric, theocentric view, that everything in reality revolves around God. Everything revolves around God. Who do we think exists for whom? It's interesting that John Piper, a pretty modern day theologian and up in the Minneapolis where I come from, wrote this in his book, Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ. He said, "We were made to know and treasure the glory of God above all things. And when we trade that treasure for images, everything is disordered. The sun of God's glory was made to shine at the center of the solar system of our soul. And when it does, all the planets of life are held in their proper orbit. But when the sun is displaced, everything flies apart." It breaks down, disintegrates. The premise that we operated from last week and we're still operating from it this week is what's God up to? It's not about us, it's all about Him. It's always all about God. Everything that God does, from the order of creating creation and keeping that order of creation called providence, to His offer of salvation to us, even to the point of what we just read in Zephaniah 3:17, in the day of this glorious judgment, the day of the Lord is going to happen. It's all about Him. It's all about Him. He does it all for His own glory, as we discovered last week from Isaiah 48. You see, listen to this. Well, you don't have to listen, you can read it. Real life, true life, joy-filled life, a life of inner contentment and peace, can only be truly realized if you are living with a theocentric view, God-centered view. Everything revolves around the Creator, God Himself, and only around Him. All of life. That's the only way you can have the kind of contentment and peace that you're longing for in this life. That means living. That means working your life, understanding that it all revolves around God, not life revolving around you. As Piper wrote, when we displace God from His center and we try to place ourselves in the center, there's only one thing that can happen. Our lives fly apart. I was thinking about that this week, and there's been a few times in my life when I've had to work with ball bearings. And in our earlier married years, when the kids were growing up, we had kitchen chairs that rotated on the foundation, swivel chairs. And they rotated on ball bearings, I found out. And as the, you know kids, oh, let's spin the chairs. You know, ever play that game? How fast we can get it going? Well, as the years went on, and, you know, of course, they're getting older, and they're leaning back in them, and boy, all of a sudden, ball bearings start flying out. I remember one day we're sitting there, and I think that was even me. I turned in the chair, and phew, 3-4 ball bearings go rolling across the floor. Why? Because they lost the place where they were seated in. They lost their center, their groove, where they were to function and work. You see, if you're here today and life seems to be flying apart right now for you in some sense and somehow, maybe it's the Holy Spirit inviting you to move into the center of who God is. The circle of the Trinitarian relationship that we talked about for 3 weeks earlier, that place where love flows within that circle between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the three in one, one God, three persons who love each other unconditionally and give each give themselves up unconditionally for the sake of the other. A place and a position we're invited to where you can experience what the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are really experiencing with each other. The Lord your God is in your midst. He's God of gods. And He's Lord of lords. He's a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you. Do you think God's rejoicing over you where you're at today? Do you feel that? He'll rejoice over you with gladness. Do you feel His gladness over you? He'll quiet you by His love. Do you feel like life's out of control? He'll quiet you by His love as you move into that centered position, theocentric centeredness of God. He'll exalt over you with loud singing. God sings over you. Becky said He writes you on His hand and on His forehead. He sings over you. God is singing over you. This is what happens to you. This is what you will experience when you have and live with a theocentric worldview. Life doesn't revolve around you and me. It revolves around God. I wonder what God's up to. Is it possible that He's trying to move you and move me? Is it possible He's trying to move us as a congregation into a deeper theocentric position of faith? Is it possible that He's drawing us intimately, drawing us into that center of who He is in that Trinitarian relationship? You know, it's kind of categorically reading the Gospels this week in my mind and thinking of some of the folks who Jesus interacted with and who sought Jesus out. Because I was thinking about theocentered living. God-centered living. Sometimes Jesus met the most interesting characters. And sometimes in the most unusual circumstances. Think of the woman who had bled for, 12 years? She had this flow of, unceasing flow of blood coming from her. And the scripture is quite detailed about it. She'd went to many physicians to try and get that taken care of. She'd spent all the money she had to try and get healed. And finally, something inside of her, something drew her to Jesus. And she thought to herself, if I can just touch the hem of His garment, I'll be okay and I'll get healed. And you know the story she did. She snuck up and reached out in the midst of the crowd. An unclean woman declared unclean because she had a blood flow from her body. She should have never been near Jesus touching him. But she said, I'm going to do it because I believe in God. That woman had a theocentric worldview. God-centered. There is a young man that came to Jesus and he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, keep the commandments. Love God. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Take care of your mom and dad. And the young man looked at him and said, well, I do all those things. And Jesus said, well, then here, do this. Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me. And it's interesting that that guy had a theocentric view, worldview, but the problem was there was a great big hole, gaping hole in the middle of it. Because it says he went away sad because he was very wealthy. Kept all the commandments, but when it came to really following God himself and drawing into the circle of who God is, he said, I'm going to take a hike the other way and hold on to what I have in this world. Seems to me he was hanging on to Ptolemy's view of anthropocentric worldview of himself. Of all the people, a Roman soldier came to Jesus one day, commander of many. He sent word, Lord, my servant's sick. Can you come to my house? My servant's dying. Would you come and save him? Would you heal him? Well, Jesus got detained along the way and he didn't come. And finally, the Roman soldier sent some more messenger and said, Lord, you don't have to come. Just speak the word and it'll be okay. Just say the words. And Jesus went, wow, this guy, this Roman soldier guy, he's got a theocentric worldview. God's at the center of his life. There is no doubt about it. Even though he had all kinds of power, even though he had all kinds of people under him, his world did not revolve around him. It revolved around God. That's probably why Jesus said to the disciples at that Last Supper, as we think about coming to the communion table, he said, believe in God, but believe also in me. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he'll give you another helper to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But here's a theocentric view. You know him, for he dwells in you and will be in you. And I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Boy, there's a description of being in the middle of the Trinitarian circle. I'm in the Father, and the Father's in me, and you're, and I'm in you. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him, John 14. A theocentric, focused life. God-centered. The greatness of God in Jesus is that he offers you and I an opportunity to be one with him. To experience the fullness of God and the joy of God as it's expressed to us in Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I bet you're asking it. Rich, what in the world's the point of this? The point is this. when the center of my life is me, I exist without any divine energy. I'm lifeless. I'm absolutely lifeless when I think the world revolves around me. But when the center of my life is God, by the Son, through the Holy Spirit, the very life that flows from the center of the Trinity relationship flows right into my soul, my very being. Are you experiencing that? Oh, yeah, you're still living dead. Dead in your trespasses and sins. That life of the Trinity becomes my life. It becomes my passion. It becomes my hope. It becomes my joy. It becomes my love. What's God up to? He's showing himself to be God, the center of the universe, and he's showing us that he's the one who restores human brokenness. And he turns it into something so very, very beautiful by the giving of himself for us sacrificially. That we can indeed experience Zephaniah 3:17, God exalting and singing over us, rejoicing over us with gladness. That we can experience the quietness of his love all consuming us, pressing down on us, carrying us, surrounding us, and that he's exalted over his singing over us. And you know what? That's what he invites you and I into. He invites you into Zephaniah 3:17. That kind of a God-centered relationship. Well, as we come to the communion table to partake and remember of what our Lord and Savior Jesus did for us, for those who have believed by faith in the Lord Jesus, you have the privilege of experiencing what we've just described. You can taste and see, and you are tasting and seeing how good the Lord really is. But I've also learned, and I've lived long enough, that sometimes stuff of the life gets in the way, doesn't it? Life happens. Crises occur. You get sick. You have a fight with your spouse. Your children rebel. Your car breaks down and you don't have any money to fix it. Or the stock market goes down and your retirement's going down with it, and life happens. You're trying to sell your house in Mexico and you can't sell it. Life happens. Or life is so consumingly busy, like Howard talked about, and that you just feel like it's eating you up. That's what the elements are for, to bring you back to your God-centeredness that you've been bought and purchased and redeemed in. To remember, to be brought back into the center again. To cause your mind and your heart to stop and pause and reflect on what the Savior has done for you. Let's do that right now. Can we pray together?